Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, Internet world. Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and once again, I want to say thank you so much for taking time out of your busy life to join me today on my radio program. Today is Monday, November 8th, 2021. We've had the time change, so we turned our clocks back 1 hour. We gained a whole hour of sleep, but we lost another hour of daylight. And so what that means is every day around 5 o'clock, we all become vampires. It's nightfall. Ugh. Never have been a big fan of the time change. And I guess all the way until about somewhere in March, we will have to be, well, the time will We'll change the hours soon, but it's going to be dark for a long, long winter. Today on the program, I want to spend some time focusing in on a very prominent figure in Iranian circles. His name is Sattar Beheshti. He is very well known. 9 years ago, when he was busy on Facebook posting his normal blogs, criticizing the government and speaking out for freedom and human rights, he was arrested. And a few days later, his fate was known. The Iranian government very surely beat him to death and tortured him to death, and then informed his family that he had died of natural causes in prison. Every year, his mother is very, very diligent to take his picture. She holds it up. She's a well-known figure on Facebook and on the internet and on social media. This beautiful elderly woman, his mother, holds up a picture of him and will not let the Iranian government nor the world forget tragic, torturing death of her son. Well, what happened this year? Around the nine-year anniversary, the government once again lashed out at the Beheshti family. And according to HRANA, which is a news agency of human rights activists, Sattar Beheshti, Gohar Beheshti, and Mostafa Islami were arrested by security agents. They also searched Sattar's mother's house and confiscated several of the family's belongings. Now, she was arrested, that is Sattar's mother, along with Gohar, Sattar, and his brother-in-law, Mostafa. Mostafa, it was reported, was beaten by security agents during the arrest. And as I mentioned here in the open, Sattar Beheshti was a blogger and a worker who was tortured to death in detention center. This was over 9 years ago. I want to take us back to that awful day. so we can read some of the things that Sitar spoke out about while he was in prison. And so that horrible day began on October 30th, 2012, when Iran's cyber police raided his mother's home in Robat Karim, which is just outside of Tehran. At that day, 9 years ago, the police confiscated a number of his personal belongings. They seized his computer. Now, at that time, there was a unit known as Fatah, and they were established, in January 2011 to enforce laws aimed at regulating online speech and content considered to violate Iran's national security or moral legislation. So this group had been formed just a year previous to Sitar's arrest. They're controlling online speech, and they're looking for those that violate online speech. Now, pause here a minute. I have to say this. Here in the United States, we are facing similar situations. We have big tech canceling prominent people that post things on Facebook. If we dare to disagree with the vaccine mandate, they will cancel us. So we have here in the United States, which is supposed to be the bastion of freedom, we have big tech and other social media giants like Twitter and or Facebook, if they decide that what we say violates their standards or goes against the vaccine mandate or supports Donald Trump or dares to question the fraudulent election, we will no longer be on Facebook. We will be suspended, put in Facebook jail, or on top of that, we could be canceled. My church, Grace Church, which runs their Christian services on YouTube, was just suspended a few days ago. And so, again, as I look at this article referring to Sitar Beheshti 9 years ago, and think about this group that was established to enforce laws regulating online speech and content that supposedly violates their standards, I have to think of us. We are now being focused on and targeted for simply speaking our mind. Our free speech is under assault. And in the original arrest, I want to talk a little bit about what happened. Sitar was arrested on October 30th, and then on November 6th, 6 days later, they had heard nothing about what happened. Finally, on November 6, 2012, the family was told he had died in custody. That was the report. But let's look at this much more up close. That same day, reports surfaced on several opposition sites that inside Ward 350 of Evin Prison, where many political prisoners are always held, they had seen Beheshti with injuries on his arms, his legs, his face. These were unconfirmed reports, but they said that Beheshti had been arrested and then injured during his arrest and interrogation. That the reports also pointed out that his ailing mother was very worried about his health. She tried to get information from Evin Prison without any success. Now, 2 days later, on November 8th, a copy of a letter allegedly written by Sitar, in which he protested his ill treatment at the hands of Tehran cyber police. The letter says the police threatened him and beat him during his interrogation sessions for two long, arduous days. Here is an exact quote. He said, "I hold the cyber police responsible for anything that happens to me and declare that any confessions taken from me were extracted under torture, which I was subjected to during my 12 hours in room 2 of Ward 350 in Evin Prison." Now, the Human Rights Watch obtained a copy of this letter, and while they couldn't independently verify it, it's very logical. this is what happens to any kind of prisoner, especially political prisoners. They are beaten, subjected to torture, and made to confess to a crime they didn't commit under false pretenses. This is what they do the best of with prisoners in custody. So this is probably a real, genuine letter from Sitar. Now, back in October 29th, in a blog attributed to Sitar, he said that he had recently been threatened over his blogging activities. Quote, "Yesterday they threatened me and said, tell your mother she will soon have to don a black shroud because you refused to shut your big mouth." So he had been warned just a couple of days before his arrest and had been threatened they would kill him. And what I want to do today is I want us to remember this man, Sitar, this giant of free speech who was unafraid to get up on Facebook and any social media site and speak the truth about his government. And eventually this cyber police, Fatah, who had been tracking down any Iranian speaking out, found him. In some way they found him. And they made good on their promise that his mother would be wearing black. And so the idea that their initial report was that, oh, he died of natural causes while in custody is a flat-out lie, because it can be said with certainty these 9 years later that he was tortured, that he was beaten, that he was forced to confess. And then basically after they had done all they could to his body, he simply died because he had no medical help, no medical intervention at all. This is what happens to Iranian prisoners. I have another example in light of what I'm saying about Sitar. It's Sohail Arabi, and this is featured in my book, Shout Freedom, The Desperate Cry of Iranians. And again, all of us who live in the West, we make our daily posts on Facebook. But of course, Facebook is clamping down on what we say, and big tech is trying to silence us and cancel us for speaking out. And we have the freedom and luxury here, but like I said, it's under attack. I want to talk to you a little bit about Sohail Arabi. In November of 2013, this is only a year later, Sohail Arabi logged onto his Facebook account, and like many other Iranian bloggers, he was zealous to speak out against the government. He had a few things to say about his disdain for the religion of Islam. Facebook would become his platform to speak his mind that day. And it wasn't long, again, after this post, and keep in mind the context here, this is a year later after Sitar's arrest. It wasn't long after his post that the cyber police, who monitor the activities of Iranians on Facebook, they came across his post. Sohail was immediately arrested. He was tracked down. He was arrested and charged with, quote, insulting the prophet and being critical of the government. The charge of insulting the prophet carried with it the death penalty. But after months of intense pressure from the international community, those of us that speak out, the sentence of death was dropped. The new charges against Sohail resulted in 7.5 years in prison, 2 years of religious studies to prove his repentance, and a 2-year ban from traveling abroad. So Sohail faced with all these charges and this long incarceration. In 2017, he began a hunger strike, protesting the harassment and detention of his wife, Nasrin. 6 days later, the strike, after his wife was finally released from IRGC detention to answer accusations regarding contacts with the foreign media. However, in a letter from prison on August 24th of that same year, 2017, Sohail resumed his hunger strike after discovering that his wife and relatives continued to be harassed. in a letter from prison, Soheil explained the desperation of his situation. Our phones are tapped, online accounts are hacked, relatives are threatened, and my wife is interrogated and persecuted. Stop torturing and harassing my love. It is all my fault. Yes, I am to blame. What was Soheil protesting? The tactics of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps. They're creating websites. They're publishing slander and lies about Soheil. Both he and his wife had filed this formal complaint to put an end to their tactics. The IRGC had threatened to also put Nasrin in prison. So I wanted to bring to your attention this horrible situation continues. Now, Soheil's mother, Farangas, has been working very hard behind the scenes to speak out for her son, to get him released, and she was eventually imprisoned for a few months and then released on bail. Now, this woman is unafraid to speak out for her son like Sitar's mother. She carries around his picture all over the internet, reminding us of Sitar's dedication to human rights and freedom. So today, as we remember Sitar and Soheil and many of the other thousands of political prisoners, let's never forget to be their voice on the internet, to speak up for them, to not be afraid, even though here in the West we are experiencing a barrage of attacks consistently to undermine our free speech, to stop us, to cancel us, to shut us down. Nonetheless, we continue to be a voice for human rights and freedom. I want to go ahead and transition to a story that I have been following for more than 5 years now, and it's the story of Nazanin Ratcliffe. It is such a tremendously sad story. It's a very frustrating story to read. Her husband continues to speak out for her release in prison in Iran. Nazanin is an Iranian dual citizen. She lives in the UK. Her parents, her family is in Iran. It was back in Easter of 2016. She went to visit them, and on her way home to the UK, she was stopped at the airport in Tehran and arrested and accused of being a spy. Long story short, of course she wasn't a spy. She's been used as a political pawn so that the UK will agree to pay this $1 million debt that they owe Iran. She has been in prison for all these years. It was back in 2020, toward the end of the year, that she was released to her parents' home with security braces on her ankles, and she's been staying at her parents' home in Tehran, but she is in danger of being sent back to prison. And based on what is happening, Richard Ratcliffe has begun another hunger strike in the UK. It's been a couple of years now since his daughter has been allowed to travel from Iran to the UK. Both of them are anxiously waiting for Nazanin's release, and yet there has been no real solid attempt by the current parliament and prime minister, Boris Johnson, to free her. Even though that Richard has met with Boris and he agreed to reach out and help to get Nazanin released, it's been to no avail. Well, Richard is on day, I think, 15 of this hunger strike outside of the Foreign Office. A couple of weeks ago, he was interviewed about this current hunger strike. I want us to hear what he had to say to the British media.
This is what it's come to, a hunger strike, the second in 2 years, camped outside the Foreign Office in London. Such is Richard Ratcliffe's desperation to see his wife, Nazanin Zaghari Ratcliffe, safely returned home. Such is his disbelief over what he sees as a lack of action from the British government.
The statement's always talking about raising concerns and so on, but, I mean, it just feels like a standoff. Is the strategy to get Nazanin home working? Well, clearly not. It's astonishing that it's come to this. It's how have they let it last this long? How have they let our family go through this? I don't get it.
Since 2016, Nazanin Zaghari Ratcliffe, a British-Iranian dual national, has been detained in Tehran, charged with plotting to topple the government, something she's always denied. Now she's lost her latest appeal, and her legal team says a return to prison could be imminent.
Evin Prison, which is where she's been detained previously and would likely go back to, is notorious for its human rights abuses. So there's insufficient sanitary conditions, appalling quality of food. Often the people are kept in solitary confinement.
In a statement, the Foreign Secretary Liz Truss said, instead of threatening to return Nazanin to prison, Iran must release her permanently so she can return home. We are doing all we can to help Nazanin get home to her young daughter and family, and I will continue to press Iran on this point. But for her husband Richard, that's not enough.
Nazanin and her family were reportedly told by Iranian authorities that she's being detained over the UK's failure to pay off a debt of over £400 million left over from the 1970s. And they believe that ultimately they've been caught up in a dispute between two states.
One that's caught Nazanin and Richard's young daughter in the middle. Gabriella hasn't seen her mother for years now.
She knows I'm doing it to get mummy home. She knows that mummy hasn't come home at various points when that was promised. The longer this goes on, the more traumatic it could be potentially.
For Richard, it's not about a happy ever after. He says he just wants a normal ever after. And his family finally reunited. Helena Humphrey, 5 News.
Such a sad, deplorable story. And in my book, Shout Freedom, which is the desperate cry of Iranians, they're filled with stories about their desperate struggle for freedom. On page 67, I wrote a story about Nazanin Zaghari Ratcliffe. It's in my book, Sweet Freedom, or Shout. Well, actually, the same thing, Shout Freedom. And I want to take some time to just read this story to you. After we've heard this interview, I want to just cause us to pause a little bit and go back and look at the facts, kind of look at the timeline about Nazanin's situation. And by the way, there has been a group on Facebook and other places in the social media. They're a group of actors and actresses that have put together a stage play about Nazanin's situation to draw attention to her case. They've been very successful. And in this play, focusing in on the things that has happened to her in this current situation. So there has been a lot of effort, a lot of support behind Richard, except the real support that could make the ultimate difference since Boris Johnson became prime minister. They have failed to support him in the way that the other administration under Theresa May helped him with trying to reach out to Iran to get her released. This administration, if you will, under Boris Johnson has not been supportive at all. But in my book, Shout Freedom, I want to read to you this story. The name of it is, I'm a Pawn in the Hands of Politicians. 5-year-old Gabriella loves drawing, eating chocolate biscuits, and especially loves holding daddy's hands. Yet every night, she cries herself to sleep, tormented by being separated from her mother, who is fighting for survival in a dirty Iranian prison. The nightmare began on March 17, 2016, when Nazanin Zaghari Ratcliffe, a British-Iranian dual citizen, traveled to Tehran to visit her parents during Nowruz, which is the Persian New Year. Gabriella was only 22 months old at that time. After a wonderful reunion, Nazanin and her daughter were on their way home on April 3rd when they were stopped by members of the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps and placed under arrest. Their passport confiscated, Gabriella was taken from her mother's care and put into the custody of her grandparents. Shocked and outraged, Nazanin protested her arrest but was immediately taken to Evin prison for interrogation. A few months later in September, she was sentenced to 5 years in prison, accused of being a spy and allegedly plotting to overthrow the Iranian regime and the government. The false accusation against Nazanin stemmed from her prior employment with the BBC media, which has provided training courses to Iranian citizen journalists and bloggers. In 2014, several Iranians had been tried and convicted for participating in these courses. The regime had falsely linked Nazanin to being a training assistant for the BBC Media Action that was running an online Persian journalism course to spread propaganda against Iran. Nazanin vehemently denied these false accusations and argued that she was being used as a political pawn in a dispute between the UK and Iran. During the reign of the Shah, back in 1971, a canceled arms deal resulted in a $450 million debt that the UK owed to Iran, and now the Islamic Republic was eager to capitalize on this debt to offset the tremendous financial burden from the sanctions imposed on them by the United States. In the middle of this financial fiasco was Nazanin, a convenient political pawn used as a bargaining chip to alleviate the severe financial burden the Iranian regime was suffocating under. To make matters worse, at that time, President Trump had recently ordered the death of Soleimani, Iran's top military commander. And now, Richard Ratcliffe, Nazanin's husband, was losing hope that he would ever see his wife alive again. Before the assassination of Soleimani back in January 2020, during an Iran-U.S. prisoner swap, Richard had become hopeful there's something that's going to happen. But now those hopes were diminished. As a result of the chaos and protests in Iran, Nazanin has been suffering from heart palpitations, irregular heartbeat, and panic attacks. She was given beta blockers to calm her down, but her spirit was crushed. While her daughter, Gabriella, was transferred back to the UK to live with her father. Nazanin has lots of times to dwell on how unfair and hopeless her situation is, Richard laments. Since Boris Johnson assumed the new role of prime minister, Nazanin has been anxious to see his involvement in getting Nazanin released, Richard. Finally, on Thursday, January 23rd, his anxiousness was rewarded after a visit to the prime minister. During that meeting, Richard urged Boris to be brave in his dealings with Iran. He presented a wallet to the prime minister that Nazanin had made in prison. And Boris Johnson was touched, and he assured Richard that he was personally committed to her case. In their last meeting in 2017, before he became prime minister, he was given the same assurance that no stone would be unturned in securing Nazanin's freedom. Well, but at the conclusion of this meeting, Richard met briefly with the media. He was disappointed. You could tell it in the tone of his voice. He says, "I really don't see much hope. He has the power to do things that he hasn't done before," Richard said. "I want him to meet me, sit down and say, listen, I have the responsibility for protecting Nazanin." And Richard at that time felt that Brexit was uppermost on Boris Johnson's mind and that Nazanin's case would be a distraction for getting that done. Gabriella loves holding daddy's hands, but she desperately wants to also hold her mommy's hand and celebrate the end of this nightmare that has dragged on for these past 6.5 years. Now, Nazanin was released temporarily from prison on March 17th of 2020 due to the threat of coronavirus. She was required to wear an ankle bracelet and restricted to remain within 300 meters of her parents' home. She was so happy, even though she had the ankle bracelet. Now, in this situation, since the release because of the coronavirus issue in March, this past March, she could go back to prison. She might be able to stay a few days longer, but she is being threatened to be returned to prison. And so Richard, knowing that she could be going back to prison where coronavirus is still rampant, is staging another hunger strike to urge the parliament under Boris Johnson to move on this case, to resolve this debt, to secure his wife's freedom. It is a very sad situation. I follow his case religiously on Facebook, and I ask that you too would just be able to become a voice for Nazanin and speak up for her and post as many things as you can on your page. Share this radio broadcast and urge the UK to hold fast their commitment to secure Nazanin's release. I want to transition now to a very special part of my program, The Crossing the Desert, today. I have been featuring the testimonies of former Muslim women who have found their hope and freedom in Jesus. I want you to hear this very special testimony from Asia. It's from a website called I Found the Truth. This is Asia's testimony. Let's listen.
You know, when you're born into Islam, that's your identity. It's who you are. I was born and raised in Amman, Jordan for 14 years. I grew up in a pretty large, conservative, Muslim, very traditional family. I had a lot of questions in regards to Muhammad's life and just the validity of the Quran, and salvation was a big one for me. I felt like I could never keep up or measure up to what was expected out of me, and they weren't too keen on me asking those questions, and you know, they'd always say, no one knows but Allah, and that just didn't really sit well with me. My father was an alcoholic ever since I could remember, and my earliest memory of him was when I was 5 years old and him kicking me to the ground and spitting at me and calling me names that no father should ever call his five-year-old daughter. My home life continued to get worse in Jordan, and my mother, who's an American, was mortified. She was afraid for her life and our lives, and my mom encouraged my dad to bring us to America to better our English for, you know, jobs down the road or schooling, and he agreed to. So they moved us from Jordan to America in the year of 2000, and when my dad would come and visit, his alcoholism just got worse and worse. That's when I met a boy in high school, and we fell in love, and it felt good to be loved by someone, and one thing led to another, and I found myself on my parents' bathroom floor holding a positive pregnancy test at the age of 17. Had I gone to my dad, culturally, he would have murdered me, and I'm not just saying that figuratively, but that was my reality. He would have murdered me, and had I gone to my mom, she would have told my dad, and same thing would happen. So I didn't really have anybody to confide in, and the only person that I confided in was the boyfriend that I was dating at that time, and we felt like we didn't really have a whole lot of options, and the only option like we felt we had was to go through with an abortion. That was very hard for me because I've always valued life. I would daydream about what it'd be like to hold my baby one day, and to have gone through that was very devastating for me, and I struggled with shame, embarrassment, and depression, anxiety, and self-worth, and I was trying to fill that pain and that void in my life with things of this world that just made that pain and that void in my life so much bigger, and I was just going down a dangerous, dark, and downward spiral in life. I knew that my sins were deemed unforgivable in Islam, and I knew that I was so extremely hated by Allah, and at that time I was trying to search for some form of forgiveness and hope, and that's when I went to the Quran. I actually opened the Quran, and I stumbled upon Surah 4, 168 through 169, and it goes something like this. I'm kind of paraphrasing it, but Allah does not forgive those who reject the faith and do wrong, and that He doesn't lead them into a better path, and the only path that He leads into is to hell. And I remember reading that and just feeling so much fear and hopelessness. I said, Allah, I don't know who You are. I don't even know if You exist. And telling Him that I've been praying to You for 20-some years and I've never felt Your presence, and crying and just thinking of ways how I can end my life, because if there's no form of forgiveness for me in Islam, then what's the point of me living? And as I was crying, out of nowhere, I heard an audible voice. I heard the name Jesus. So I, you know, looked up to the heavens and I opened my hands and I had tears going down my face, and I said, Jesus, I'm like, I don't know who You are, but if You are who You say You are, please reveal Yourself to me, because I can't go on living life like this anymore. And that was the first time ever from praying that I ever felt any form of peace. The boyfriend that I was dating, he and I broke up, and I met a young man who was just so different from anyone that I'd ever met, very loving, and it intrigued me, and we started dating, and I was in his house one day and I saw that he had a Bible, an open Bible on his desk, and I remember thinking, oh, I'm dating a Christian. And shortly thereafter, I met his parents and grandparents, and I just remember observing them and just thinking, you know, they have love, they have this joy, they have this peace, and this freedom, and it's like I've always wanted what they had. And I remember thinking, they have Jesus in their lives. I approached him and I asked him if he would take me to church. Church was great, but I felt like I needed a little bit more. So I asked him if his grandparents would do Bible studies with me. I remember reading Romans 5:8 for the first time, but God proved his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love for us is not a response to our goodness, but in spite of our lack of goodness. And at that moment, I realized how different it is being a Muslim from being a Christian. That's when I decided to be baptized and become a follower of Jesus. For years, I lived with a lot of anger towards my dad. 4 years ago, he was binge drinking and was dying. And I prayed to the Lord that he would soften my heart towards my dad, and I'd ask him if he can help me see him the way he sees him. And I was on the phone with my dad, and I said, Baba, Jesus loves you. You could spend eternity with him and us one day, and he died on the cross for you, and your sins are forgiven if you give your life to him. I said, Baba, do you receive Christ into your life? I was expecting no, but he was with a big yes. He said, yes, I do. And I was so excited to hear that. And he said, I'm so excited, you know, to see you guys one day. And I said, it's not going to feel like we're going to be apart for too long. If you're a Muslim, I would say there's a verse, John 10:10, where God says, you know, I've come to give them life and to give them life in fullness. You know, the abundant love that he has for all of us, is there's nothing like it. And I know that he wants Muslims to experience that and more. You know, I lived with so much shame, with so much condemnation, with all these things that just weighed me down all these years. And the only freedom that I found from that was only through Jesus Christ.
What an incredible testimony. And I can't say enough about this. It's from a website called I Found the Truth. It's the testimony of former Muslims who have found their hope and their freedom in Jesus. And it was just a few days ago here on this program where I featured the testimony of Giselle and her journey to find hope and freedom in Christ. And I'm going to continue to do this more regularly because I want you to hear the power of the gospel. That's exactly what it is. You know, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God resulting in salvation. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. It is the power of the gospel that breaks the hardened heart, that opens the heart, the mind, and the soul and the eyes to God's unconditional love. And Asia was in a situation where she was dating a non-Muslim man. That was bad enough, but then she gets pregnant. Now there's going to be an honor killing because her father obviously has felt that the honor of Allah has been compromised in a very severe way. And many Muslim girls who do what Asia did end up being killed because they have dishonored Allah and their family through their actions by daring to believe in something other than Islam, by just daring to go outside the parameters and date someone non-Muslim. So Asia was in a horrible situation. Unfortunately, she had an abortion, but she found in Christ a love and forgiveness that was never in Islam. I've talked on my program quite frequently of the difference between the Quran and the Bible on the love of God. You have to earn Allah's love through good works and obedience. You can never have the assurance on Judgment Day that you're going to paradise. So every Muslim, man or woman, is on a treadmill of performance to earn the favor and the love of Allah, if you can call it that. But in Christianity, it's the complete opposite. the picture of God's love through Christ is completely different. It is an unconditional love where the Spirit of God is pursuing the sinner, the wayward person. And God loves us with a love that is everlasting. And just as the verse that Asia quoted, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What did Asia find? She found a God who loved her, who wanted to lavish his mercy and love upon her. And in her zeal to tell the story of Jesus, she went to her father. You see, the gospel softened her heart and said to Asia, forgive your father, reach out to him. And it was through the power of the gospel that she reached out to her father, fully expecting that he would say no to the offer of salvation in Christ. But she was totally shocked to find out that the same God who pursued her had been pursuing her father also, and his heart was open to the gospel, and he received Christ before his death. What an incredible way God worked in Asia's situation. I say all of that to say this. If you're a Muslim and you find no peace in Islam, you find the constant pressure to measure up to the righteousness that you must earn, there is hope and freedom in Christ, who provides you and me with a perfect righteousness that can never be earned. It is a gift. God's love is a gift that he showers upon you in Jesus. Jesus went to the cross to pay our debt that we could never pay. He gave his life voluntarily in our place and bore our wrath and our judgment to declare us righteous by faith in him. This is a love that Muslims are searching for, that want that acceptance. They want that so much, but they're not finding it in Islam. There is no religion in the world like the Christian faith. The Christian faith is a love relationship more than a religion. And Asia found her hope and her freedom in Jesus. And you too can find that same hope and that same freedom when you reach out and simply say, Jesus, reveal yourself to me. Explain to me. Show me who you are. And that's exactly what Asia did. And in my last broadcast, what Giselle did. I hope today that you will reach out and place your hope and faith in Jesus. He will give you complete forgiveness. He will wash away all of your shame, all of your guilt, and give you a new life and a new purpose and a new beginning. I want to thank you so much for listening today to my broadcast. Please continue praying for Nazanin's release. Thank you so much. God bless you. We'll see you again on Thursday on the cross in the desert. Have yourself a great week.